Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
I'm Sandra, and I'm just the professional your small business was looking for. But you didn't hire me because you didn't use LinkedIn Jobs. LinkedIn has professionals you can't find anywhere else, including those who aren't actively looking for a new job, but might be open to the perfect role, like me.
In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't visit other leading job sites. So if you're not looking on LinkedIn, you'll miss out on great candidates, like Sandra. Start hiring professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Everyone knows therapy is great for solving problems, but getting therapy has its own problems too, like finding the right therapist, fitting into their schedule, and of course, the cost. Well, BetterHelp can solve those problems. It's totally online and built around your schedule. It's surprisingly affordable too. Connect with a credentialed therapist by phone, video, or online chat, all from the comfort of your home. Visit betterhelp.com to learn more and save 10% on your first month. That's BetterHelp, H-E-L-P.
Hey everybody, welcome to another new episode of Undying Light. I'm your host, Pastor Alex, and we're continuing our journey through the Olivet Discourse and working through Matthew 24. And just depending on time and how long-winded I am and really just how long I want to make the episode, good possibility we could get through two sections and maybe three, but I don't want to push it. But certainly we're going to look at the coming of the Son of Man today, which is starting in verse 29 in chapter 24. And we could start to look at 32. However, if you really consider this, these three sections, the coming of the Son of Man, the lesson of the fig tree, no one knows the day and the hour, they're all very much related. And so I don't want to do too much to separate them, but I also don't want to make the show an hour and a half long. So more than likely, what we'll do is we could do one shorter show this week and one potentially longer show next week. Or we might just have to pause this and just do, like, you know, part one and part two, if you would. Because I don't really like the idea that I have shows that are going longer than 30 or 45 minutes. Some of the shows on Wednesday that I've released have just been a little long-winded. But that's fine because those are, you know, kind of an isolated series, if you would. And so you can go back and listen to those later. This is a, you know, 30-minute Friday episode. And that's just kind of what we've set ourselves to. And sometimes it's a little shorter. Sometimes it goes over 30 minutes. But by and large, we try to keep it right under. So I want to, you know, I'm just kind of looking at this and trying to, you know, work it through in my mind and really try to figure out how far do I want to go with today's show. And I think a lot of it has to do with just how much do I want to handle and can we really, truly separate this text, because remember, Jesus is teaching this all as one sermon, and we put these, you know, these subject headers as the content slightly changes direction a little bit, and so we try to you know push, you know, the for that separation, but in reality, we don't fully get the separation, if you would. It's like one cohesive sermon, but we try to break it into little chunks as the, you know, the thoughts change. And while it's easy when reading, because then you can just read it, you know, a couple verses at a time, to teach it or to, you know, truly study it, it kind of can be a little bit of a stumbling block. Not to say that they're bad. They're just, they have their pros and cons, right? So with that said, we're going to start with 29, and we'll probably incorporate 32 through 35, and we'll just talk about that, and then next week we might revisit those, because that kind of is the header, and then next week we might even revisit 29 a little bit, because both of these sections here, or all three of them, if you would, really kind of underline the understanding that nobody knows the day and the hour, and I think this is a big dismemberment to the dispensationalist argument, because they try to argue and find the signs by looking at certain aspects that are going on in the world, right? Countries going against countries or countries rising against Israel, rumors of the third temple being built, the consecration of sacrifices again, the establishment of the priesthoods, the red heifers being born. You know, they try to find all of these things by, you know, looking at the content of the world and say, oh, well, you know, we're just getting closer to the end of time. It's got to be any moment now. And I read these verses and I realize while we should be aware of the times, we shouldn't use that as an argument to say, you know, that it's going to happen within our lifetime or it's going to happen really, really soon. It could happen today, tomorrow, next year, or 10 years or 1,000 years. We don't know. And it what you know, being in that camp, I think, because I was in that camp early in my walk, it just leaves nothing but fear. It drives you to sit on the edge of your seat, always going, is today the day? Is this the rapture? Am I going to be left behind? Have I done enough good works? Do I love Jesus enough? And it leaves nothing but fear in the mind of the Christian. And so if we look at this passage, this brings us, you know, some more comfort because we can sit back and say, if it happens today, cool. If not, no big deal. There's no rapture. I don't have to worry about being, quote unquote, left behind. I can just rest in the peace knowing that Christ has me. And when he does return, the skies shatter open and I will see my glorious King, my Savior. And he will send his angels out to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And then we will proceed to judgment day. And that's the promise that all of this changes or brings us to. This is the fundamental aspect to the end of times. And we can look at all of these events leading up to that day, but we're just examining world history then. And I think a lot of issues that arise when it comes to eschatology is we try to push a sort of narrative like the dispensational looks for these certain signs and they have a very poor interpretation of scripture. And, you know, they establish this 7-year tribulation. They've got the Antichrist and they've got the false prophet and all these things that take place. The historical has these aspects, but they place their viewpoints in the same construct, right? There's still the rapture. There's still the tribulation. They're not as literal in their interpretation of scripture. Then you've got the postmillennialist, which looks at things to become more Christian-like before the coming of Christ. But then you have the amill position, which is where I reside. And we just kind of look at things collectively and say, you know, there is no rapture. There's no tribulation. The millennial reign is, you know, figurative. You know, Christ is currently reigning. And on the day of judgment is when he will put all of his enemies under his feet and stomp them out. And so I find more peace in that view because I'm not residing to the news networks to tell me and fearmonger me into thinking that the end of times is right around the end of the corner. We've been living in the end of times for, you know, 2,000 years. So I think it's good for us to really understand this in a whole. And again, if you really want to deep dive into the four views or understanding eschatology from a grander perspective, I did a whole series on it a couple of years ago on the show. And you can go back, you can listen to the different perspectives on heaven, hell, eternal damnation, all annihilationism, and all these things. You look at the four major views, you can look at eschatology from a worldly construct, the pagan construct, we walked all the way through scripture, Genesis, all the way through Revelation, and went through verse by verse in Revelation. So you can go back and listen to those episodes and, you know, and formulate your own view if you still have questions or, you know, you wrestle with it. So there's always that available to you. But for today, we're going to look at verses 29, and we're going to start there, and we're talk a little bit about it. It's pretty straightforward, but, you know, we're going to hopefully provide some context to you, and we're going to look at the lesson of the fig tree as well. So let's begin with verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all of the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. and he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other, from one end of heaven to the other. And then the lesson of the fig tree: from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you will know that summer is near. So also, when you see all of these things, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So a couple of things that we can start to really just understand right out of the get-go is kind of the setup, if you would, to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, a dispensational will read 29, and they will take these verses and apply them to their view as a moment in the tribulation when the sun darkens and gives off no light, and the moon loses its, the moon does not give off light, the stars are falling from heaven. In fact, they'll even utilize this as like a asteroid type fire coming down from heaven. And, I've read some really interesting takes on it, and quite truthfully, they're all kind of just out in left field, and they fail to comprehend the greater context of what's going on. And so it's good for us to understand Matthew 24 in its entirety, that these are events leading up to and will essentially span the age of the church. These aren't isolated to a 7-year period. These are issues and problems that will carry on through the church age, that the church will face: the tribulation, the persecution, the rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all this such. These things are taking place. We cannot fool ourselves into saying that they're not. So we have to be coherent enough to understand that what Jesus said in the earlier chapters of 24, earlier verses of 24, are actively taking place then and today and have been forever. So he opens it with the immediately after the tribulation, uses broadly for the events that are described from verses 5 through 28, some of which were filled in AD 70. Others are going to be fulfilled just before Christ returns. The character of the prophecy warns us against trying to calculate the exact time of Jesus' return. So it's a very generic prophecy. There's no specific measurement, and it just fails to, dial in on a very specific time. And I think this is, again, another faulting to those who try to calculate the end of times. So now, I'm not saying that all dispensationalists do this, because I know some people who are dispensational and they've got a pretty good head on their shoulders and they can understand, the accuracy of biblical literacy, and they would never assign a particular date to when Jesus is going to return. In fact, I think people who try to assign dates are just false prophets in of themselves. And so they are trying to associate that they have some sort of secret knowledge, a little bit of Gnosticism mixed in there, that they know, and that only if you listen or come to them or subscribe to them will they be able to tell you this or teach you how to discern it for yourself. So there is no way that we can determine when all of these events will take place. All we know is that some of the events that Jesus has prophesied in the first part have taken place and were fulfilled in 70 AD. Some of them will not be fulfilled until Christ returns. Some of them will be fulfilled throughout the church age. So there's those kind of three categories. And that helps us to diminish the ability to calculate the exact moment when he will return. So again, not anything that we should really actively be placing our attention on or trying to provide some sort of context or argument for, because it really just leaves us looking like we're kind of goofy, if you would. So the darkening of the sun and the moon not giving its light, it's kind of an interesting thing. Mark records this note in Mark 13, and it basically is just an undoing of the fourth day of creation, going back to Genesis 1:14. So on that last day, it will be the undoing of this. Because remember, in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ is going to be our light. There will not need to be any sort of third-party lights or stars or anything like this. all of that will be completed for us with Christ. And so there will not need to be any sort of stars in the heavens or the sun or the moon or anything like that. Christ will be our light. And therefore, on the final day, the sun and the moon and the stars will be undone, will be unfolded. There will be no need for them. And so that fourth day of creation will be essentially undone. That's the only word I can really give to you, right? So just kind of an interesting note. Again, I've heard some dispensationalists utilize this in their tribulation period, that the sun will be darkened for a period of time and the stars will not shine. There will be no moonlight. And so things will just be complete, utter darkness. And, you know, if you read the Left Behind books, you'll know that in one of those latter books, there's a period when this takes place that the author writes, and the main characters have to, you know, kind of finagle their way through this utter darkness period. And so it makes for good reading, like good, kind of fantasy, if you would, reading, or sci-fi reading, because it's really not, there's no historical construct that this is a Christian belief that there will be a period during this tribulation, because it's just simply not biblical. We have to understand that all of this stuff points us to, you know, either the 70 AD or the events to come throughout the church age or on the final day. And what we're seeing now is the coming of the Son of Man. So this is the final day. So we, you know, if you're looking for signs, and the only thing you're going to get is like the immediate sign before it all happens. And so you're going to be like sitting out on your porch enjoying the sun, and all of a sudden the sun goes dark. There'll be no sunlight, no stars in the heavens to shine, no moonlight to give off light. Everything will be utter darkness, and then the sky will shatter open and you'll hear the trumpet blast and Son of Man will appear. I mean, that's really the only sign we can give you in terms of when that day will actually take place. So now that we have no light, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So the sign of the Son of Man can take us all the way back to Daniel. And interestingly enough, this is one of the visions of the four beasts. If you go back to Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14, then you're looking for the title to be assigned to the Son of Man, right? So Jesus is the fulfillment of that, where the final enthronement of Christ is depicted as occurring before all the people. Again, this is one of those like where the atheist tries to say, well, there's no evidence that Jesus returns. Well, the evidence that you seek will be displayed for you when it's too late. And that's the truth. And even like the Pharisees question Jesus and demand that he gives a sign. And he responds that the sign is already given to you and you've rejected it. You know, he calls these people a wicked generation, because all they do is want signs, and you can literally give them everything and it will never be good enough for them. And so I really, you know, I don't want to say fell into it, but I almost did this morning on Twitter or X. And basically it's going to make for good content for next week's show. But, you know, you make a comment against an atheist, and then it's like all of a sudden all the little minions come out and attack you, and they're demanding that you prove to them that, you know, there was historical evidence of Jesus. Well, the evidence that we would produce for them would never be good enough. And so it's never worth my time to even produce an argument to them, because quite frankly, it will never be good enough. I can say that there's the historical accounts in scripture. Well, that's not good enough, because that's the Bible, is written by man, you know, and they'll say, well, thousands of years, or even if they say hundreds of years. But then they reject the authenticity of it based upon other historical documents, when they would say, well, Homer's Iliad or, you know, any other philosophical work is true, but the Bible's false, even though we have more renderings and more copies of the Bible at an earlier stage to when we claim it's written than we do any of the philosophical works in history. They want to reject that claim. They want to reject Josephus or any of the Jewish scholars or anything like that throughout the course of history, because, well, it just doesn't measure up to them. And so I, you know, very quickly just bowed out of that debate, because it's not even worth my time, because they want indisputable factual evidence that they can see, touch, taste, and smell, when the only time they'll ever see that is the moment that Jesus' return happens. And so even on that day, they will still cower in anger and fear at their Creator. And that's the thing. Jesus will demand that all knees bow before him, and they will do so with hatred in their heart, because they have hardened their hearts so much that they cannot possibly seek reconciliation with God. And I think this is a great point for all to see, that on this day, all men, all women, all children will recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and King and God. And so, the text literally says, then from all tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The mourning, those who oppose the Messiah will mourn their actions, especially those who pierced him, as Revelation 1:7 says. Now, you can interpret it as mourning as being grievance over this. I would also say that it could be even anger that he is coming, because we see that in the text that they'll be, essentially rejecting the Christ even as judgment takes place. And you can only ever argue that they did this to themselves. Romans 1:7 or Romans chapter 1 gives us that, kind of depiction that it will only ever be their fault. They have rejected Christ. They have been given over to their sins and their debased minds, and have lived a life, that is unworthy of Christ and only worthy of damnation. So they will be mourning. They will, anger maybe is a good emotion to put in there as well. But the text tells us mourning, that's what we stick with. And we move on. So they will see that he will come with great power and glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. His angels, Matthew frequently portrays angels as assisting the Lord on judgment day. This is taking place in Matthew 13 and 16, and again in 25. His elect Christians are drawn together to separate them from the believer, the unbelievers. So you'll have the elect being the believers. They will be separated from the unbelievers. The four winds, the directions of the compass, means the ends of the earth. Jesus will send out his angels to gather all believers, regardless of where they are. It will span the entire earth. And so this is, pretty standard and straightforward eschatology. There's nothing too, complex about it, because now you're setting the stage for the day of judgment. But we don't quite get there until the end of 25. And so what you'll actually see here is the lesson of the fig tree. And so this will be kind of the propping up to next week, when we will see that nobody can, name the hour or day. And we'll talk through some of that. And then we go into a few parables into 25, talking about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Then we get to the day of judgment. And so we're kind of already there, but Jesus is going to give us a little bit more filler of how to assess those saved and those not saved. And we'll talk about some of these, points, especially with these parables. Is it really just faith alone, or how does faith operate within the Christian world? And is it just faith, or is it faith, along with the obedience? Is it faith with works? Is it any of that kind of thing? And we'll rightly navigate these waters together, because I think it pays us well to understand that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by obedience. Faith in of itself is the structuring by which we are saved by, but faith is never absent of our obedience and good works. And so I think that helps us to hopefully rightly navigate those waters. And then we'll talk about how does things like baptism and the Lord's Supper play into that too, because it especially in the Christian sphere, if you would, on Twitter and X and Instagram, there's these big debates, especially amongst the MacArthurites and those who reject the sacraments and reject, doing good works, only to sit and state that it's faith by of itself and nothing else. And we don't really see that completely demonstrated for us in Scripture. Yes, faith alone is the element by which we are justified, but that faith is never alone. And people, of every ability can demonstrate good works or something else, right? And so we'll talk about that too. That might fall into a little bit more of a Wednesday rant, but we'll talk briefly about some of it when we go through those parables next week. So the unbelievers will be gathered into one group, the believers gathered into another, the sheep and the goats. We'll see that in towards the end of 25. But right now we're getting to that point where all of these people are gathered, right? The trumpet call's taking place. The sky will open up. I want to jump right over really quick. I'm going to grab Mark 13, and I want to just quickly work through some of that, because if you read through Mark 13, if you read through Matthew 24 and 25, you'll see very similar things. Mark 13 doesn't include the parables, and he just quickly highlights this. The coming of the Son of Man, beginning of the 24th verse, moving on to verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels to the elect, to the four winds. And so there's very similar language used. If you go over to Luke 21, you've got the destruction of the temple being foretold, wars and persecutions, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the prophecy to AD 70, the coming of the Son of Man, and you'll see people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming in the world, for the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory, and then these things will take place. Straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So this section actually isn't offered as the Olivet Discourse in Luke, even though we know that they're connected, but it's the same language being displayed here. And then you'll see kind of the better or more in-depth imagery used by John in the book of Revelation, talking about those skies literally cracking or shattering open. And so that's why I always kind of use that imagery to really portray that this moment will be in utter darkness, right? We have the sun and the moon darkened, no stars shining, and then the skies open, and you'll see the bright and glorifying light of Christ come down, and he will send his angels out to gather the elect. So let's get into the fig tree real quick, and again, we'll talk about this some next week, as well as the coming of the Son of Man. So, you know, this will all be interconnected, and we'll kind of conclude that whole little this section here next week. So beginning with the 32nd verse, again, something we're going to jump over to Mark, and we're going to look at Mark's notes. Perhaps Jesus stood near a fig tree, or a fig tree was in the area, because these trees produce two crops each year. They become proverbial for passing of seasons. Unlike many trees in Israel, the fig tree sheds its leaves each fall. New leaves appear relatively late in spring, indicate that the weather, the warm weather is about to arrive. And so that's why the imagery is used. And he's, you know, kind of making that mark that the fig tree, you know, becomes tender, puts out its leaves, and summer is right around the corner. The weather is starting to warm enough that this tree is able to start producing fruit. And then he goes on and he says, all of these things will take place. Jesus is referring not only to his prediction about Jerusalem's destruction, as indicated in 15 through 22, verses 15 through 22, but also that the other signs that will accompany the end of the world and his return are going to take place. So going back to begin with fourth verse, going all the way back and even just to the previous section, the coming of the Son of Man, all of these things will take place. Jesus is standing at the gate ready to appear suddenly and in glory. So, you know, you could put that imagery that Jesus is there ready, or Jesus is sitting on his throne, or Jesus is active in the church body. Probably all three are true. We cannot, you know, limit the metaphysical ability of Christ based upon what we think a human can do, because you have to understand that Christ is beyond our capability of understanding that. Both human, both God, fully man, fully God. When he appears to his disciples, he still has his pierced hands and his pierced side, but he's able to walk through walls, right? Because he enters the room after the resurrection when the doors are locked. There's no other way in. And yet we want to try to limit him that he can only be in one place at one time, which is frivolous when we think about the promises that he makes to us in the bread and the wine, that this is his body, this is his blood. He is present in, under, and with the bread and the wine when we partake in the sacrament. So we cannot limit his metaphysical presence simply because we think he can't do these things. So he's standing at the gate. He's ready to appear when the moment is right, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have all come into agreement that this is the moment. Whether that was done in eternity's past or God the Father knows, I don't think it's secret information in the Trinity. All three God, the Godhead knows. So when that time is right, when that time they have agreed upon is right, Christ is standing ready. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. It's kind of an interesting quote because Jesus uses it a few times, repeatedly rebuked by Jesus for rejecting him and the prophets, demanding signs and otherwise failing to recognize the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And this takes place all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Accordingly, this passage is best taken as a prediction that there will always be a quote-unquote generation that rejects the gospel and its demanding signs and misses the inevitability of judgment. I don't think this passage can be used that Jesus is speaking strictly about the people themselves in this age, but just simply, I think in a broad stroke, the generation of unbelievers. And we see that today. You know, like I said, the atheists that were whining and crying on Twitter about me wanting to debate them and then, you know, kind of, you know, cheering when I decided that it's not worth my time. They think that they won because I'm incapable of doing it. No, I just have better things to do with my life than to debate cartoon profiled atheists who are probably 25, 30 years old living in mama's basement. And I just have better things to do with my life. So this generation, these unbelievers will always be present. They will not pass away until the coming of the Son of Man. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Through the delay of Christ, though the delay of Christ's second coming might lead some to conclude that he might never appear, his promised return will indeed come to pass. Thus, everything else will fail. And in contrast to Jesus' word, it will stand forever vindicated. And so I think that's good for us to resonate on and to think about as we get close to the inevitable return, that his word will always stand true. It will never fade. It will always be what we base our entire system of belief on. So there's the two sections, a little bit longer winded and a few minor rants in there, but we made it through and we hit that 30-minute mark well, and we're well over it now. So we're going to go ahead and close down the show. Next week, we'll pick back up and move on into concluding chapter 24. So thanks for tuning in, ladies and gentlemen. I'll be back tomorrow with the Read Your Bible in a Year, and then we'll be back next Wednesday with more Twitter fun. So until next week, make sure you're in church. I hope you guys have a great week and weekend, and God bless. We'll see y'all later.
Need new glasses or want a fresh new style? Warby Parker has you covered. Glasses start at just $95, including anti-reflective, scratch-resistant prescription lenses that block 100% of UV rays. Every frame's designed in-house with a huge selection of styles for every face shape. And with Warby Parker's free home try-on program, you can order 5 pairs to try at home for free. Shipping is free both ways, too. Go to warbyparker.com/covered to try 5 pairs of frames at home for free. WarbyParker.com/covered.
Planning for your next trip?
Elevate your travel style with Quince.
Quince has all the jet-setting essentials you'll want for your next getaway, like European linen, premium luggage options, buttery soft Italian leather bags, and so much more. And is all priced at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe and ethical manufacturing practices. Pack your bags with high-quality essentials you'll be wearing for vacations to come with Quince. Go to quince.com/pack for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Acast powers the world's best podcasts. Here's a show that we recommend. Winning is an everyday mindset, and we're here to help. I'm Craig Robinson. Join me and Coach John Calipari for Ways to Win. We're kicking off during March Madness. Cal's Kentucky Wildcats are in the hunt, so throughout the tournament, I'm going to call up my friend to ask about his wins, losses, and especially what he's telling his players in the locker room.
You got to win every day.
Find the Ways to Win podcast anywhere you listen.
Acast helps creators launch, grow, and monetize their podcasts everywhere. Acast.com.